I did get a text after I talked to you. They didn't get in here until extremely late last night, and so they may or may not be here this morning. And they said they didn't have water when they got here, so I'm not sure what's going on there. So we'll see them tonight probably. So good to have you here today. We have been studying in our services 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you stay in Matthew for a moment. Let me remind you a little bit about where we are and what we're studying and what's going on with what we're looking at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is a passage of Scripture that and a specific verse that I've mentioned really helped me more than any other verse in Scripture when I was working my way through what does it mean to be saved and what are the implications of that. And you have to remember that I didn't grow up in church. We were, Jesse calls them CEOs. We were Christmas, Easter only when I was growing up. We'd show up a couple more times during the year, but we weren't faithful church going family. We would have said, if you stop by our house, do you have a home church? Oh, yeah, we go to West Milford Baptist Church. But if you would have asked me who the pastor was, I couldn't have told you who the pastor was, and I didn't know anybody there. So that was just the church that we went to a few times. Well, when my dad got saved, I was going into 10th grade. And so I didn't grow up with this base of knowledge about songs and biblical truth. I was a teenager. We had a wonderful youth program, and it was a group that went through a program called Proteens, and we did some great study of the Scripture, and I memorized hundreds of verses in that, verses that still benefit me today. And in doing that, I was trying to get my feet, as far as a Christian is concerned, about, you know, what does it really mean to be a Christian? You know, what does it mean to be saved? What's going on here? How do I live my life? And really, it wasn't until I went off to college and I was having my devotions and I was working through things, and it finally dawned on me. Part of it was a dormitory supervisor asking the question to several of us guys, what is the purpose of your salvation? And we had to figure that out and give him some answers. But in going through that, I came across this verse, and it's the verse that's on the screen behind me. It is, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the King James Version, it says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. I've got it confused now. The first two lines are backwards here, or switched here. But it's the idea that when I got saved, my sin was placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness was placed upon me. Now, I understood that I needed to trust Christ for salvation, and I understood that I had come to that. I made assurance of my salvation. I'd gotten saved when I was in Vacation Bible School when I was young. But I'd made assurance of my salvation, but it was this verse that really clarified for me what happens at the point that I get saved. I didn't argue with anybody or doubt that I was a sinner. I knew that. And I knew that my sin had been paid for by Christ, but I didn't really grasp what happened at that point. And this verse is huge to me because it tells me he made him who knew no sin. I didn't really dwell on that. You and I studied that a couple of weeks ago, that we have a sinless Savior. And he couldn't be our Savior unless he's a sinless Savior. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That here he somehow placed my sin on Jesus Christ. Boy, that was helpful to me. That was a valuable understanding to come to grips with that my sin, all of it, past, present, and future, had been placed upon Christ. He became sin on my behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That part of the verse in 2 weeks we'll look at. He imputes righteousness to me. I'll explain that to you. But what does it mean to have imputed righteousness? But when I look at that verse and I begin to study it, I realize that that is the sum total of everything in this passage that we've studied about how a person is reconciled to God. That I come to the place where I'm reconciled to God by believing that a sinless Savior took my sin and gave me righteousness. And boy, that helps understand some things. Let me give you a little theory I have. We're going to come to the passage I had you turn to in just a minute, so just hang on to that. But I am more and more convinced that people who do not really grasp what it means to be saved struggle to live their Christian life more and more. The more you understand of salvation, the less you'll struggle with other areas. Let me give you an example of that. When you understand how much God hates sin, when you really grasp how holy God is, then you do not have as big a battle in wrestling with whether or not you should be sinning in your life, whether you should be holy. When you understand that God is completely holy, and that He says to us, "I want you to be holy," then you really grasp that. When you understand that God sent His Son to die so that you could be reconciled with Him and talk with Him, and that fellowship with Him is there, that changes your Christian life. People who don't understand that go about their life and they really don't have a whole lot of interaction with God because, you know, it's just they've been in church, they kind of have the idea of what it means to be saved, but they don't really grasp what salvation did for us. And the foundation of everything that we do as a Christian is built upon a great understanding of what it means to be saved. And I'm convinced the better you understand what it means to be saved, the more you will understand what it means to live as a Christian, and the easier it will be to do. And so the reason that I take the time to really dissect this verse is because I think it'll help you live your Christian life. I think that once you grasp this, as it did for me, that you will come to the place where you realize, I need to live my Christian life in a certain way because of what God did for me. Out of gratitude for Him, out of a simple understanding of what He did, I want to make sure that I live my Christian life that way. And so I really want you to grasp what this means. Now, last week we started the first part of this, and I was going to finish it last Sunday night. I wasn't sure that we would have time. We had a missionary here with us Sunday night and decided that we would do something different. So there are two things left in something that we started last week. Let me remind you a little bit about where we are in this particular study. Here's my concern, as I shared with you. People don't comprehend the extent of Christ's agony on the cross. Now, we have an understanding that Christ went to the cross, He was nailed to the cross, and He bled, and He suffered, and He died. We get that. But I'm afraid that we don't understand the full extent of the agony that He had on the cross, because sometimes we've not really considered or thought through what took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And here's my proposition in this. People who understand Christ's agony, I'm not talking about just the physical suffering. You get that as we finish up today. People who understand Christ's agony on the cross respond appropriately. See, what do you mean by that? Well, number one, if you understand Christ's agony on the cross, an appropriate response would be to trust Him as your Savior. And so when Christ is presented to you as the one who died as your substitute, and you have the opportunity to trust Him as Savior, then you should. You should believe on Him and trust in Him. But for believers, when we understand fully Christ's agony on the cross, what's our appropriate response? Surrender to Him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, or I beg you, brethren, based on the mercies of God, based on what God has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." When Paul came to Romans 12, the last section of the book, he said, "Now that you understand what I've said to you, the only reasonable thing for you to do is serve Him." If you grasp what Christ did for you, then you must come to a conclusion, I need to serve Him. Holy, acceptable, I need to do this. That's what I come to. That's the conclusion I come to. And this is what people who understand Christ's agony on the cross are going to be inclined to do. You're going to respond appropriately to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Now, I told you that there are a couple of things that we need to consider as we ask the question. So, when I say that we understand Christ's agony on the cross, what does that mean? What are we talking about when we say Christ's agony on the cross? Well, the fact is that Jesus suffered on the cross in ways that you and I can't understand. we were destined to suffer for our sin. And we were going to suffer in these same ways, but Christ did it undeservedly. He did it for us because he wanted to sacrifice for us. And I told you the first two. Number one, there's the idea of physical pain and death. And when we look at the cross, we understand that the physical pain and death is not something other people have not faced. There are people who have been through a lot of physical pain. There have been people who die, and that's a hard thing. And so you look at that, and Christ is not unique in that. What he is unique in is that he did not need to die. He had no reason to die. The wages of sin is death. And every person who has sinned will die. But Christ had never sinned. And so when he's hanging on the cross and he's going through the physical pain and he's come to the point of death, he didn't need to do that. He said even on the cross, or as he came to the cross, he could have called down 10,000 angels and they could have rescued him. He did not need to die. He did it voluntarily. And that's physical pain and death. That's agony when you don't have to do something and you choose to do it for someone anyway. So he sacrificed for us. Here's the second one that we looked at last week. Not only did he endure the physical pain and agony of death, he bore the guilt of our sin. Now, what does it mean to bear the guilt of our sin? When you do something wrong, there is a natural consequence to that. When you do something that's wrong as far as the law is concerned, you go to court, you find out what your punishment is, and you're punished for it. Now, what if, and this has happened, we can find examples of it, what if you are arrested, taken to court, tried, and convicted, and you're not guilty, but you're considered guilty? You sit in that courtroom and you say, I honestly didn't do this. I didn't murder, I didn't rape, I didn't steal, whatever you're accused of, I didn't do it. And nobody believes you. And you go into that courtroom and they convict you, pronounce you guilty, and then incarcerate you for maybe life. You say, that's not fair. I'm bearing the guilt of sin that's not mine. And it makes it even worse when you know that you didn't do it. And in that case, nobody believes you. Christ is not saying it that way, but he's saying, I'm bearing the guilt of sin that is not mine. I'm bearing the guilt of your sin. And the scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is our substitution, that he died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And over, the Bible tells us the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he bore the sins of many. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You move on to Galatians, and Paul says that he became a curse for us. Hebrews tells us Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It is clear throughout the Scripture that what Peter concludes is he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross. Boy, what a wonderful thing that your sin is borne by Christ, that he is the one who has taken that guilt for you. And here last week is where we focused our attention, that Jesus Christ had gone through the agony of physical pain and death, and he had gone through the agony of bearing my sin for me in my place. He was my substitute. And if I understand that, it helps me appreciate and respond appropriately to him. Well, what's number three? Number three is Jesus Christ faced abandonment on the cross. Again, something that you and I can't fully understand. I want you to think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ went through his physical life here on this earth, there are a number of things that are unique about him. When we think about abandonment, you and I often we think of somebody like a father who abandons his children and they're left to fend for themselves, left on their own, perhaps a single mother then. But here is Jesus Christ, and he has a closeness with people. And in this closeness with people, he has developed relationships, close relationships with individuals. When we go to Mark chapter 14, verse 34, as we're coming close to the cross, it tells us that Jesus took his disciples and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was going to die. And as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he took 11 of those 12 disciples with him. And those 11 disciples, he asked them, would you spend time with me and would you spend time praying with and for me? These are his closest friends. Now, I had you turn to Matthew chapter 26. So let's look at that for a moment, please. Matthew 26, and this is after Christ has been betrayed, and he's going to be taken to Caiaphas. But there's a verse in here that has always struck me a little bit. After the officers come to get him, it's obvious they're going to arrest him. Peter takes out his sword and he's going to defend the Lord. And the Lord says, no, put your sword away. Go to verse 56, Matthew 26, verse 56. It says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now notice the last phrase there. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here's Jesus Christ. This is the first part of his abandonment. This is the group that he's spent years training to stand with him. This is the group that he's spent years trying to get them to understand what he's going to do for them. And now, in his hour of greatest need, where he's poured out his whole and in his soul and in his humanity, he has pled with God, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And in his humanity, he's struggling as he goes through this. Not in his divinity, but in his humanity, he doesn't want to go through this. And now all the disciples flee from him. And as you move on, then Christ is tried. He goes to Caiaphas and Peter denies him in there. Go on over to chapter 27. And when you get to chapter 27, we begin to have the story of the crucifixion. Jesus Christ is on the cross. And when you come to verse 34, it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him and parted or divided his garments, casting lots. And this all fulfilled scripture. And the two thieves are crucified there with him, and as they people pass by, it says they revile him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou who destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, here's Jesus Christ now hanging on the cross. It's a plan. God is not surprised by this. This is something that God has sent him to do. He sent him to be the Savior of the world. But as he sends him to be the Savior of the world, and he gets to this point in his life where he's going to hang on the cross, he has been abandoned by all of the people that were around him. There are now some people at the foot of the cross that can see him, but his disciples have fled. But something even worse is going to happen now. Go on down to chapter 27 and look specifically at verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the scripture is kind to give us an interpretation of that. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Wow, this is an interesting place where we come to this point in Christ's crucifixion, when not only is he dealing with the fact that his disciples have abandoned him, but now he comes to the place where God himself has forsaken him. Now think about the import of this, because this is something that you have to think through to realize how important that is. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pick up his life pretty much when he's about 30 years old, and he goes through the baptism. And at the baptism, when Jesus Christ comes out of the water, remember the Bible says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven saying, do you remember what it said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Boy, here's in essence Dad. This is the Father speaking to the Son. This is my Son. I'm proud of him. I'm pleased with him. You keep going through Jesus' life, and Jesus takes the time out of his schedule to spend with his Father. He spends nights in prayer talking with his Father. Numerous times, Jesus affirms, I do always those things that please my Father. I've lived my life so that I can please Him. I have fellowshiped with Him regularly. I've spent time with Him. My greatest joy is to spend time with my Father. And all of a sudden, this one who has pleased the Father from eternity past and now in his humanity has pleased his Father, he's hanging on the cross. And what are these words? My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Well, it's because of your sin. It's because of my sin. You see, when Jesus Christ went through the cross, it wasn't just, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is an eternal relationship. This is the God the Father and God the Son. And now He's on the cross and He is bearing alone the penalty of your sin so that you don't have to. Here's God in human flesh saying, I'm willing to separate myself from the Father in order to bear the penalty of your sin. Now, I'll tell you the wonderful thing about this. It doesn't give us all the sayings of the Savior on the cross in Matthew, but we can go to the other passages and we can find those passages that tell us what else Jesus said. And I love the fact that we come to the place where in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, it is finished. It's finished. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about the fact that the sacrifice for my sin is now finished. I've paid the penalty. And I think there's this breath of relief as he says, I can come back into fellowship with the Father. I can get back to talking with him again. This abandonment of the Father may have been the hardest thing that he had to deal with. And as he comes to this place, finally in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, there's a little bit of comfort here because he talks to God again. And where at one point he's looking at the Father and he's saying, why have you forsaken me? Now at the very end of his time on the cross, he looks up and he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. God had abandoned him on the cross. He had faced the very thing that you are going to face if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The difference is that Jesus Christ's abandonment was temporary because He could pay the penalty of our sin. He was that sinless Savior who could pay the penalty. The difference is that if you've never been saved, you'll never finish paying the penalty of that. For all eternity, you'll face the abandonment of God, separation from Him, as you spend eternity in hell paying for your sin. But Jesus Christ could and did do that for you. He faced abandonment on your behalf so that you didn't have to. And He comes to this place where now He can say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Because God had abandoned Him while He paid for the penalty. But now he's come to the place where he's reconciled to God again. He's going to go sit by the throne of the Father. But that abandonment is something that he took for you so that you wouldn't have to take it. Let's move on to number four. Number four is actually connected to what we looked at here. And that is that God abandoned him. But what happened during that abandonment? Well, not only did Jesus face the physical pain and death, and he faced the bearing the penalty of sin that was not his. And he faced the abandonment of his Father. But here's a fourth one. He faced the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was rightfully mine. When we study the wrath of God, there are a couple of things that we learn. There's a theologian, his name is Grudem, Wayne Grudem. And he said this. He said, Jesus became the object of intense hatred of sin. And vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Now think about the statement that Grudem is making here. If you go backwards in that, he says that God has patiently stored something up since the beginning of the world. When we think about the beginning of the world, multiply the years and the number of people that have gone through this world since its beginning. And God has not fully poured out His wrath on any of those people until Christ on the cross. He's patiently stored up His wrath since the beginning of the world. And Jesus now becomes the object of that intense hatred. He becomes the object of God pouring out His wrath upon the sins of mankind. You know, when you think about mankind, I told you earlier, we read through the passage in Genesis chapter 6 for a specific reason. It is one illustration of God's hatred of sin. Genesis chapter 6 is early in man's history. But when you get to Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that God saw the wickedness of man. He looked down there and he saw how wicked God was. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, what a description. And sometimes I look at the world that we live in and you realize that we're coming pretty close to that again. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. That man's heart is evil and he constantly has to fight that. You know how you have to fight that in your own heart. And the world who doesn't know God is just evil. And God was so burdened about that. In the King James, it says he repented that he made man. In the New American Standard, it actually says he was sorry that he made man. Because man was so evil. Man had become so corrupt. And it says that violence filled the earth. Boy, we have a culture that's just like that. And so God's only recourse was to pour out his wrath on the earth. This is not his eternal wrath on sin, but he said, we've got to start over. And God flooded the earth and killed all of mankind except the 8 souls on the ark. This is God's wrath. God pouring out his wrath on man. When Jesus is here on the cross, it's a different thing. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. And there are 2 verses in here that I think will help us understand what happened on the cross. This is a wonderful idea, a wonderful part of theology that we need to grasp as we read through some things like this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, it's going to talk about propitiation. For some of you, not a new word because you've read the Bible, and that comes up every once in a while in sermons. But the idea of propitiation is something that you and I need to make sure that we at least have the concept. Not one of those words you have to be able to define on the spot, but you need to have the concept in your mind. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, whom God hath set forth, talking about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 24, whom God hath set forth, or he displayed publicly, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare or demonstrate his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, or again, to demonstrate, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You read that verse and you realize that Paul has come to a conclusion where he says, I want you to understand that God publicly displayed Jesus Christ. He put him out there so everybody could see him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What is a propitiation? What does that mean when he says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation? If you put a definition up there, again, this is from Grudem. I just went ahead and took what he was saying about it. He says a propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. So God goes from being angry at us and pouring out his wrath on us to the place where he says, you're now in my favor. Why? The penalty has been paid. It is the idea of satisfaction, that God is now satisfied with what has been done. And when you think about this idea of satisfaction, it is Isaiah 53:11 tells us, as a result of the anguish of Christ's soul, he will see it and be satisfied, that God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did, satisfied with the payment. You know, sometimes we owe bills or owe money to people. And there have been times when I've done this. I've had to deal with a lot of hospital bills recently, and with the kind of insurance I have, I pay them and then get some of that back. But often I will go to the place and I'll say, you know, I owe you money. Do I get a discount because I'm paying this for myself? Do I get a self-pay discount? And they'll look at me and say, yeah, we do that. And usually it's about 30%. And so if I owe, let's just use a number that's easy to grasp. If I owe $10,000, they say, well, there's a 30% discount. So you pay us $7,000 and, that will satisfy your bill. You get the idea? Here's what propitiate means. It is the idea that I have paid everything that I owe. If I write a check for $7,000 to that doctor's office or to the hospital and give it to them and they cash it and the money goes in their back, they can never come to me again and say, you owe me $3,000. Why? Because you're satisfied with that. If they say, no, there's no discount, you owe $10,000, then I have to pay it. But once I pay it, they can never come after me again for that bill because it's paid. It's completely done. It is satisfied. And no court in the land will let them come back and say, hey, we decided we want a little more. No, that was your bill. That's what you owed. And he has paid what was owed. Therefore, there is nothing else that he has to do. You said you were satisfied with it, and we're taking your word for it. That's the idea of propitiation. That God's wrath was going to be poured out on you because of your sin. You take the flood as an example, that God saw the wickedness of man and he flooded all the earth and he destroyed everyone but the eight people. That's God's wrath being poured out. But for all eternity, God says he's going to pour his wrath out upon the sin of mankind. That man is going to have to pay for that in a place called hell for eternity. And what Jesus Christ did for you is he stood up in your place, and during that time of abandonment, God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. The meaning is consistent throughout the Bible. It's consistent outside the Bible, even in pagan Greek religions. They understood this idea of propitiation, that somehow I've got to satisfy the wrath of God. Either I pay it or somebody pays it for me. Now, there are a lot of evangelicals that have objections to this. They'll say, oh man, you're presenting an awful, ugly picture of God. Don't you know that God is love? And God loves us all? Absolutely. There are multiple places in the Bible where you can find that. God so loved the world. God is love. I understand that. But if you do not understand the totality of God's character, you miss this most important concept, that God is not only a loving God, he is a just God. And he has no choice but to punish someone for breaking his laws. He would be an unjust God if he did anything different than that. And God came to the place where he knew that he had to do something to help us. There are other verses in the Bible that tell us about this. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 tells us, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That is, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people. You move on to 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. And it says, and he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. Anybody who wants to trust Christ, he paid the penalty. He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. All you have to do is trust him. John repeated that in 1 John 4 verse 10. He said, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a wonderful verse because it's talking about God and Jesus. They worked together to satisfy the wrath of God. This is God himself figuring out a way where he can send his Son to be the propitiation, to satisfy himself, in other words, so that you don't have to pay the penalty of your sins. And let me tell you this. If you sit here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you think somehow you're going to go and stand before God and talk him into letting you out of your sin, oh, how wrong you are. Because God's going to look back and say, my friend, in this is love. Not that you loved me, but that I loved you And I sent my Son to be the satisfaction for my wrath on your behalf. And you rejected Him. Don't think that there's any way you're going to get out of paying the penalty of your sin. Because I myself offered to pay it. I went into the hospital and said, I'll pay the entire bill. Boy, I'd take that. But there are people who are looking at God and He's offering to pay the entire bill for your sin and you've rejected it. Don't think there's any way out of that when it comes to the end. You're going to stand before God and God is going to require at your hand that you face His wrath. Jesus did that for you. Grudem, in the last part of this section that I was reading in his book on theology, said this. He said, it's important to insist on this fact because it is the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It means that here is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin be paid for. There's no way around it. And what you realize is when you come to this place where you start looking at that verse and you realize that it says, He became sin for us. That it wasn't simply a matter of Jesus Christ just going and dying on the cross and it's nonchalant. Instead, it's realizing, I need to comprehend the extent of Christ's agony on the cross. That He faced pain and death that He didn't have to face. That He faced He bore the guilt of my sin when He had never had sin. He faced abandonment. He faced the wrath of God on my behalf. And I am convinced that people who don't understand this, people who don't fully grasp the agony of Christ on the cross, what all He went through, you're not going to respond appropriately to Him. You're going to think, I can still go out and live however I want and still claim Him as my Savior. No, the right response is, I want to serve Him. I want to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to Him because He has saved me for all eternity from the penalty of my sin. There has to be both an intellectual and an emotional aspect to that. I know what He did. Now I've got to decide, I want to respond with thanks. I want to respond in genuineness to that. Not because I'm being forced to do it. Not because somebody's given me a list of rules that I have to obey. But because I'm Christ. And I know what He did for me. I know how much God loved me. I know how much God spent for me in order to redeem me from the penalty of my sin. And the only appropriate response is to yield myself to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. The only reasonable response for us when we understand what Christ has done is to present myself a living sacrifice to Him. This morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that you will come to the place where you say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to trust Him. I want my sin to be forgiven. Let's bow for prayer, please.